Australian Bible Church, January the 17th, 2010, continuing the work of the Australian Presbyterian Union, 1901, following the law without compromise and the Bible without qualification, by faith. Today, the rigorous exclusions and marvellous inclusions of the Kingdom of Heaven, looking at Matthew 18, 21-25, Luke 17, 3-7, and John 15, 22-25. The rigorous exclusions and the marvellous inclusions of the Kingdom of Heaven. The Kingdom of Heaven is a fascinating place. I've been there, done that. Not with the Kingdom of Heaven, however, you haven't. You've either never been there or you're still there. One or the other. You can have whatever income you like, be in whatever country you like, suffer whatever persecution and horror you like, but you're either in or out of the kingdom, which matters. And for this one, the visa is the cross of Christ. And the visa book is the resurrection of Christ. And the power of government is the Holy Spirit. Part one, fondness for wandering, focused in the rigorous exclusion area of the Kingdom of Heaven. With this time of two marvels in this part one. How incredibly easy. Ask the thief at the cross. Ask the wrongdoer at the cross. How incredibly easy it is to gain access to the Kingdom of Heaven this day. Lord, when you come this day, you will be with me in paradise. I say, incredibly easy to gain access to the Kingdom of Heaven. That's one of the things which is marvelous, and the other is the opposite. How astoundingly capable sin is to deliver those facing this open door of wonder and instead to give them the dustbin of hell. Incredibly easy to enter. Incredibly devious is the sin that would snatch you from the door and put you in the dustbin. It is folly to ignore the power of God. It is madness to ignore the devil's intrigues. Hell, it's not a grind for the congenitally spiritually blind. Since the blind close their eyes, in the case which counts, as you see in Matthew 15, 13, your eyes you have closed, lest you should see, and I should heal you and be converted. It is not a defect in the measure of the love of God, but in the opening of the eyes of men. God, for his part, judges in the light with the love of which we will speak more. Thus Jesus told the crowd of persons that if he had not come, you can imagine that they are slow-witted, not listening, attributing it to evil, speaking horrible blasphemies and disgusting misalignments with the facts. And he says, if I hadn't come among you and done the works which no other man has ever done, if I hadn't come among you and spoken the words which no other man has ever spoken, you wouldn't have sinned. But now you have no cover for your sin. Oh, terrible, Peter. It is impossible to outwit the love of God. It's there. Having made peace through the blood of the cross. Can we read? Can we listen? Can we look? It pleased. Can we hear the word pleased? The Father. To reconcile all. A-L-L. Can we read? To himself, through the blood of the cross. All things in heaven. Can we hear? And on earth. Three of God. Heavens and earth. Can you hear? That's what would please him. I challenge any one of these people who make misery and mystery out of the love of God's extent in this respect to face such scriptures as Colossians 1, 1 Timothy 2 and 4, Ezekiel 33, 1 Timothy 2 and 4. He's not trying to keep you out. He's delighted to bring you in. But there's more to it. When it comes, you when you come to the intrigues of Satan and to the devious of the human soul, but there's not less to it. When the spring of the power of creation, Jesus Christ, by whom he made the worlds, clear? Colossians 1:15. When the spring of the power of creation that led to the format of man is met and dismissed, then sin is their lot and there is no cover. One person once said to me, in that case it would be better if you hadn't spoken to me, because now it's so clear that I'm sure to be gone. Not so. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Time is an invention. God knows his characters. He knows the will. He doesn't attribute it to a mystery and the strange alchemy between God and man, that this one's taken and that one isn't. He comes out with the divine answer, based on the wisdom of foreknowledge, apart from all the works of men, grace alone, God knowing. Foreknowledge is the word. And would have all is the other word. And he is able to indicate the result. You can't go to hell except the equivalent of hearing these words, seeing these deeds and rejecting. It's no use whinging. It's no use saying, I'm not responsible. I don't know what God does. I don't understand predestination. What's predestination got to do with it? Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Predestination is a mode, a method. Foreknowing is where the action is. And the one who foreknows is called Jesus Christ, a member of the Trinity, who was there because he is God. On earth, or Jerusalem. If only you had known, even in this your day, I think he means it, don't you? The things which belong to your peace, like he wants it, don't you? But now, I think he's lamenting, don't you? They're hidden from your eyes. That's the heart of God. That's the heart that was working in predestination, because as I live, he swears, I do not change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever. How long will it take before people will open up to this subject without going to the opposite extreme and making man a little machine that knows how to deal with God? Not so. It's in God's own foreknowledge that passed the sin that paralyzes in the heart of man relative to the truth. These things are wrought. But when you see and know Jesus Christ and he is there and the power of his Spirit is present to convict of sin, you say no, you're gone. John 3:36. Let's read. Very simple. Let's simply make a practice. If he says it, we believe it. Why all these silly theologies that go too far one way or another? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. This! Now, I always say this. God ought to know, don't you think? When God says, what is the ground of condemnation, don't you think it is time to listen? To be instructed, to be informed, to make a note, to have it ready for the examination. This, not something else. Not his lack of love. Oh, no. God so loved. He didn't come to judge. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and man has preferred darkness. God's reference is to preference. God's analysis is preference. Whatever the heart of man can't do in sin, God knows. And his statement is not that it's a matter of character, not that it's a matter of works, not that it's a matter of mystery, not in the slightest. The mystery is how he could love so much, do so much. His analysis is this. This is the condemnation, that life has come and man has preferred preference and will. shoot back to foreknowledge before man's even created. God can see past all sin. He sees man himself. And he knows. Then he predestines. Don't blame predestination. And the knowledge is of truth. No one's going to go to hell except the equivalent. Seeing, hear, and yet still reject in the knowledge of God. Don't blame circumstances. God knows past circumstances. Just make sure that if you hear it, you take it, you close with it, you believe it, you repent. Because this is the condemnation, preference for darkness. Make sure it is not yours. God is light, and in Him is no darkness or shadow of turning. You have to face the finale by faith. Responsibility in the end remains with man. Heaven is no haven when holiness is rejected to the uttermost. People then become engineers of their own defacement, wanderers without the Lord, outraged by heaven. If you put them there, they'd find a seething rebelliousness in their hearts. Why? Because they prefer darkness, that's why. And to be forced into the light is appeal to the United Nations, appeal to something. I will not be forced into the light. That is the atheistic comedy. Interestingly enough, in this atheistic comedy business, a tragic comedy, certainly. One learns this last week that CMI, Creation Ministries International, speaking to a functionary in an atheistics association, which is meeting in Melbourne for a week, I think, to do some marvellous expo with big names to help Melbourne to sink further, if possible, in the spiritual scale. They challenge these people to a debate. Now, you think, right, here we've got PhD scientists, top notch. There we've got PhD scientists. And so they're going to say this in the name of science. And these other people are going to say that in the name of science. They've all been given their credentials. They've all shown their powers and strengths. So, contest. Here we come. Will you face the facts? Will you have the challenge? I have done the same to the government of South Australia year after year. But they always, too cowardly. They quit. They won't face it. I've offered to debate. We could have any number of experts. Oh, no. So with this atheistic association, they reject with insulting language the very suggestion that PhD established scientists could possibly debate with them. So, the atheist shall live by faith. The atheist shall not engage in confrontation or have debates, except with the unlearned, when it's easier. Faith in fatuity. Faith. That one day nothing was walking along and it thought, you see, we can't start with anything, that's an assumption. I think I'll become something. You know how young people are like that? I'd like to become something. What would you like to be? Except it isn't there, so it can't think. And when it's become something, though it couldn't, it thinks but it can't. I think I'd like to become something better. You know, like young people want to go up the ladder and become managers. And so it says, I'm going to have a mind. Now, of course, to say that, it would have to have a mind already. Need I go on? All the time, everything is assumed that you have to get, and the question is multiply and sequentially begged. Facts have to be faced. Faith in reality is the only one that will work. Blindness is not an excuse. Rejection of the cold, cruel, marvelous love of God will, in the end, be the avenue to the dustbin. It's known as Dustbin Avenue. When you go back to that picture in John 15, we see the situation. They were telling him of their judgment on him. They wouldn't believe it. And he was telling them of his judgment on them. And they wouldn't believe it. What was that judgment? That if he had not personally proclaimed in power and word the unique to God created persons who could see and perceive the facts, if they weren't willing to receive his claims to be God as man when he acted like it and looked at it like it in a unique fashion which passed all tests from every mind over years, then they would be subject to a divine disclaimer. not mine. When that disclaimer comes from him without whom there is no truth, and here is the truth, that is your fate, your destiny. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. And if you've liked the light, what do you expect but the darkness which you have made your inheritance with God? Nothing is surreptitious. If I had not come and done, nothing is injudicious, nothing is unjust, nothing is inequitable. The horrifying truth is that each man is responsible to receive. Freedom has its costs. If a man chooses to remain outside him who made him, then that's an anomaly. The car refuses to be serviced. Psychologically, socially, politically, militarily, that anomaly shows itself in friction, fractiousness, and folly, in futility and not in faith. The fact is that the world is lacking not just in vitamins, for those who can't get them, but in vitality. It goes off in fires which consume nations and men. But it does not go with the free force of divine vitality, which has its modes, its principles, and its pathways. Man outside the Lord is the way it is until it's changed by becoming inside the Lord. Man outside the Lord is free to fret. It's only the divine action of the Lord which can bring him back. God will apply the gospel in his own way, but woe to the Lords who, talking of the love of God, refuse to exercise it. Faith without works is dead. The faith in the living God cannot be dead, must work. God is not willing to be short, to fall short on fatherhood. He's not willing to lapse in concern or ignore the seeking who are wayward in their destitution. On the other hand, nor is God willing to call darkness light and to be duped into a pretense that those who beat themselves on the chest, which is becoming increasingly common, are really in the light. The arbitrary exclusion of himself becoming a fact, you can beat yourself on the chest and say, I'm a good book. I love my neighbors myself. Until you're a flaming maggot of mischief. It is only when the gospel is received, God can't be deceived, that the willingness of God that everybody should be saved is implemented. Love's like that. You will marry me. Now, I'm not saying that men haven't done that appalling, ghastly, shocking, wayward, totalitarian, tyrannical approach to women. You will marry me, woman. I'm afraid some men have been devilish enough to do that. But we all know that that is unspeakable cowardice. Using a bit more physical strength to intimidate the personality of somebody who doesn't love you so that you can exercise your lust or dominion or whatever is in your mind, or get her money or whatever it may be. Love is not like that, whether the love of man or woman or God or child. Love is chaste, gracious. It actually loves, get that, the object, seeks its good. Wouldn't hurt it for worlds. Would take action to deliver it from evil. It does not mutilate by force the wonder which it, here's the word, actually, get it, loves. The word is so debased. It means that your heart is after the welfare of this person and you're not an egotistic maniac playing the dictator. Of course, nor is God like that. When his love is so expressed, and when the reaction is thus, eventually, as foreknown and known by him, then the love, though it laments, is satisfied. It doesn't force its way in. Why should it? That wouldn't be love. That's why so many people get it all mistaken. God isn't frustrated. He is fulfilled. whether the love be rejected or accepted, he makes sure it's real by his foreknowledge. But after that, he doesn't do a Scottish reel with the joy of grabbing someone of the girls and taking her off, but someone of the souls of men and taking it where it would not go. What is excluded from the kingdom of heaven, from the land of divine light, with all its redeemed millions, is anything extraneous to the call, anything duped, paralyzed into pretense. As we've noted before, for such people, heaven would be a hell of warped will confronted with the blinding light of truth, and now with no room for rationalization for once. That would be like hell. Nowhere to twist the truth. It couldn't be done. The light would be irresistible. No room for non-repentant sacrilege. All is exposed as it really is. It would be as if hell had had a migration into heaven for such people. Instead, they go where they prefer. It's not an exclusion of light because the light grew faint. It's not a dispersal through some sort of fault in transmission. It's not because the love was unknown. It's not as if the divine desire was circumscribed. In the end, God sees to it that there's no other ground. But in the face of light, darkness is preferred. God's desire must not be maligned. His love must not be circumscribed. Philosophic ideas must not be intruded. That is the gospel that God so loved. This is the condemnation, and that is the determination not to judge. Take, for instance, the case of Matthew 18. As we seek to apply the concept of what's in the light is worthy of light, is like light, to get rid of the concept of false entries into the kingdom of heaven. Let's have a look at the fraud that may be manufactured in forgiveness. Take Matthew 18. How often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? Says Peter, perhaps thinking that that's benevolence itself. That's magnanimity. This is where love expands itself. 7 times? Imagine 7 times. Oh, what a joke. I forgive you. You couldn't. I forgive you. 7 times? Christ says no. Now, he could have said 7 times 7. I mean, that's the next escalation. But he didn't do that. He said 70 times 7. Making it clear that the portent is there is no limit. I mean, you'd be going pretty hard at it all day just to get the words out. And he gives a parable. A man is owed a colossal sum. The man, of course, being a figure of all those people who are, I was going to say damnably in debt, but that might be misinterpreted. In debt to such an extent that it deserves damnation before the eyes of the living God. The debt is enormous. There's no possibility of paying it. I mean, fancy going through life without knowing your maker. How ridiculous. Disease every second. How can the debt be paid? Well, to get back to the parable. The employer feels pangs. He wants to be loving, to feel for this person, to have empathy, not empty words. This poor fellow, he feels for him, for his home situation. His resources are adequate. The man is in a mess. I will forgive you all. Oh, are you really applied? Not of works. Titus puts it so beautifully in the expression of the depth, the plenitude, the oceanic magnificence of the love of God. First of all, in chapter 2, when he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly to the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But then in 3:4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward, I read the word man, what do you read? The word man, right? But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, the Savior of all men, right? Especially of those that believe, good. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I had some fungus on some of my fingers. It was really deplorable. You'd think that everything you touch, like Midas turns to gold, but here, a fungal touch. How could I possibly get rid of it? Anything I tried to do, there'd be the fungus on it. And so I had to have a powerful medicine which would remove the fungus. And so similarly, if you are diseased and spiritually deceased before God, dead in trespasses and sins, how can you save yourself? You've got fungus on your fingers, spiritual fungus. You have to be washed with the washing of regeneration, which changes those fingers and takes the thing to its root cause, renewing of the Holy Spirit. In the parable, the servant in this blessed condition, like someone who's rejoiced for a season on hearing the word of God, meets a man who owes him a little bit. Now, the man begged him, but no. After all, it was only a little bit, maybe the man could have repaid him, but no. Now, he could never repay his own boss, but yes, he wanted this, he wanted to perfect his little life. Pay me now, or I cast you into prison. So he does this. And the big boss is told, and the big boss storms at him. Should you not, being forgiven, have forgiven? Is it so surprising, really, that it says, unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven after the Lord's Prayer? Of course, those who have the love of God in them have to. They can't perform a different way. Anyone who says, I shall never forgive you, and means it and does it, is on the express train to hell. That's all there is to it. Have a heart, they say, yes, well, if you've got one, use it. Small the debt of the second debtor, great the penalty. The fact that it's rather hard to earn your way out of a debtor's prison when you can't get out to do any work doesn't help the case. Christ said of each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Notice from the heart, not a grudging coldness, not a patronizing willingness, the action of someone who, being forgiven the unpayable, naturally and necessarily forgives the payable. Take the case, it's business. Someone says, it's business. That's what you do in business. That's the way it goes. Don't blame me. That's just cutthroat competition. Now, I'm all in favor of competition and freedom, but I'm not in favor of those devious ways which use masses of money in order to distort the market for monopolistic or similar reasons. That's not freedom. I said I was in favor of freedom. You have to have laws. Some people talk as if freedom doesn't work because you have to do things. Neither does tennis work if you start playing with a golf club. There are laws to determine what it is, then it goes. That's not to change it, that's to establish it. But whatever may be the excuse, every part of your life, there's no compartments, is what it is. And it's your responsibility in whatever part of your life to gain grounds for praise or judgment. Take the case of this Greenpeace vessel. Apparently, the Greenpeace ideologists were vexatious in the minds of the Japanese in their own version of cutthroat competition with whales. Apparently, they were rammed. A nautical expert said if they had killed anyone, that might well have been murder. Is it less than murder if you are mortal? I wouldn't have thought so. The question, did the vexatious behaviour of the Greenpeace people threaten life? Next question, did their response of cutting the boat into a collapsed ruin threaten life? You can answer those questions for yourself. It's the same in war. If an offence between nations, a real or imagined offence threatens, is this the same as killing a few million? As in World War I, World War II, Cold War, one Cambodia by the communists, so concerned about each one getting what he needs. I didn't know you needed death, but they apparently have their ideas. Instead of repenting of your own error or seeking place for forgiveness of theirs, is this the way? Is this the way of the kingdom of heaven? Is that how you act? Do you go with contest without heart or reason in emulation and vainglory, surging into calamitous carnage because of unforgiving hauteur? I wouldn't have thought so. Is this the way of the kingdom of heaven? Not at all. That is the work of vengeance and escalation, ramming things home with a power which doesn't fear to kill, in turn evoking possible retaliation and many more deaths. Which brings us to the question of discerning a difference in the matter of repentance. We've looked at Matthew 18, we now look at Luke 17. And it says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And look at these next three words. If he repents, forgive him. Oh, this is a very interesting thing. Now, I think you've got to realize when you go back to Matthew 18 that both debtors were clamoring for mercy. They weren't acting with proud vehemence saying, how dare you speak to me, I have done nothing wrong. Oh, no, no, no. In those cases, the people were down on their knees seeking pardon. So this comes in the if it repents category. Reading through the format of the parable into the facts behind it. Have patience with me, says the mini debtor, and I will pay you all. Look at it. The guy might have got back his own with interest. There was every prospect. The one who forgave him had no prospect of getting anything, but only of giving all. A ransom. So we're not here looking at an imperious person, refusing to change any ways, scorning truth, ignoring righteousness. We're looking at a supplicant. So the question is, how long do you put up with someone who repeatedly, almost ad nauseam, provokes you? Endlessly, if he repents. Endlessly, 70 times 7. Remember, not 7, times 7. It's not for man to judge, but to pardon. Don't worry, vengeance will catch up with the hypocrite soon enough. Don't play God. He works it. It's not a matter for playing. God is not standing in threatening mode against the humble to the poor in spirit, who just seem to fall so far short that they're bewildered at their incapacities. If you confess your sins to the Lord, then he is faithful and just through Christ's blood to forgive you, and you can seek the power to overcome. But at the relevant point for today, if you confess your sins to the Lord, then by the blood of Christ, as by faith you receive him and all that he is and has done, there is an eternal redemption. It's not failure, but scorn, which is fatal. And those who are really the children of God don't really scorn him. What then of the unrepentant provocateur? What of someone who carries on ingloriously, in gracelessness, with smirk or dirk, showing he hasn't repented at all? How should you treat this? One way of understanding it is to say, have a forgiving spirit. God will judge soon enough. Vengeance is mine. Let's not pretend to be the final arbiter. Judge not. Now, that doesn't mean to pretend. Facts are facts. But don't act as the final arbiter. The attitude of seeking God, even with those ruffling the feathers repeatedly, virtually asking for retribution as if doing so were a profession itself, is clear. Love your enemies. It doesn't say those who repent. It says those who are enemies. And so you have this thing escalating. In the repent case, it's very straightforward. But if they don't repent, you still have to do good to those who do evil to you. It doesn't alter that aspect. Now, in the special case, where the people turn from the doctrines of salvation, then, of course, you have a very special case. Such people are abusing the honor of the Savior, confusing the message of salvation, putting potassium cyanide in your antibiotic ointment. That's what they are doing. They are murdering mercy, rebelling on campus, assaulting the president, putting his word in place, their words in place of the Lord's. They are traitors. Paul calls them false apostles, deceitful workers. If any man should preach another Jesus, bring another gospel, have another spirit. False. Do you want to be false? We'll work where falsehood works. But the scripture says, if any man teach otherwise than the works of Jesus Christ, the words of Jesus Christ, other doctrine, have nothing to do. Separate. Avoid. So, although there's a difference in the case where the wrongdoer repents and the case where he doesn't, there is a similarity in the forgiving spirit which is embraced and still seeking, if any means, this poor madman might be humbled and be brought not to justice, but to Christ. But if not, meanwhile, prudence suggests that if his blade gets near your throat, distance yourself from it. And if his blade gets near the throats of your lambs, bring them to some other. The exclusion zone eventually applies. Being in the zone where it matters is not a mere issue of feeling, but of faith, which placed firm in the Lord's Christ, not some other Christ, with no mutations in persons or work, is still what saves. It's still what each person would seek for all, if by any means any may find it. Some of the most amazing cases have been wrought. Look at the case of the poor fellow being crucified with Christ. I mean, that's pretty late in the game, isn't it? Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy, which is prodigious. Oh, Lord, how we pray for forgiveness for those who make it appear that it's not as prodigious as you say it is and as it is. Help people to realize, Lord, the responsibility is theirs. There is no excuse. But then, there's a magnificent invitation. Why should there be need of an excuse? Why indeed? Is it not so marvelously simple to enter after the thief?